Again, Psalm 138, a psalm of David. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your mouth. We thank you that when we open our Bible, that's exactly what we have. God-breathed Holy Scripture, your truth, your word that you have magnified even above your name. We give you thanks and praise for that, Lord. We pray that you would bless our studies tonight, that you would help us to come to a greater appreciation, love for, and trust in the Bible, the very Word of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our heart may well be sad as we see how men are pecking at God's truth. One part of the Bible is given up by one, and another part is rejected by another. One of our wise men says, quote, I have given up all the Old Testament and a large part of the New. Well, sir, you might just as well give it all up, because you evidently have no part nor lot in it, or else you would not talk like that. But as for us, we shall glory in God's truth. In the historic accuracy of every word of this blessed old Bible, in the absolute truth of everything that is recorded here, in the certainty of the fulfillment of every promise and every threatening that is in this book, and what is more, in the absolute correctness of every unfulfilled prophecy as being just as certain as certainty itself. There is where we mean to stand. If this book be not the real solid foundation of our religion, what have we to build upon? If God has spoken a lie, where are we, brethren? And if this book for which the martyrs bled and which sustained our sires in prison and on the deathbed, if this precious book, which is today hugged to the heart of many a dying saint, is to be rent away from us, it shall not go without a struggle, in which we will, if necessary, sacrifice even our lives. We will never give up the Bible. We will love it in life and in death, and we will still believe that it is the glorious and perfect revelation, as far as our imperfect minds can discern it, of the loving kindness and truth of God, and for it we will praise and bless His holy name. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I can't think of a better way to say what we have been talking about with, it's not on the board there, that's the house on the board we'll get to in just a minute, but we've been talking about inerrancy. The Bible is absolute, pure, flawless, unerring truth. Every last bit of it, every last jot and tittle, every book, every statement, every part, and the whole is God's absolute truth. So we have been studying inerrancy, and we are building the biblical house of inerrancy. There's your house. Thank you, Lydia. She's our artist tonight. This house, as you can see, is built upon two pillars. So you have this pillar over here and the other pillar here. And what we began last time was we began to think about the biblical basis for saying that the Bible is without error, or that the Bible is inerrant, or the Bible is infallible. So we didn't invent this. People from the backwoods of North Carolina didn't come up with this idea. Now, this comes from the Bible itself. Where does it come from in the Bible? Well, we started by thinking about the character of God. Right? That's pillar number one. So we spent a good deal of time thinking about how God is trustworthy, how He speaks truth. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make errors. He can always be trusted. It's impossible for Him to lie. And so the first pillar of the house of inerrancy, or the doctrine of inerrancy, is built upon the character of God. Who is God? What is He like? He's true and trustworthy. That's what He's like. The second pillar, which we're going to move on to tonight, is the character of the Bible. What is the character of Scripture itself? What does Scripture have to say about itself? And as we'll see here in a moment, what's the connection between these two pillars? Is there a connection between those two? Is there a connection between who God is and what the Bible is? Yes, there is, absolutely. How we answer that question is of the utmost importance. If we mess up the connection between the Creator and His Word, we're going to misunderstand His Word. We're going to misunderstand the nature of the book that we prize, treasure, and are willing to give up our lives even for, as Mr. Spurgeon so eloquently put it. So, those are the two pillars on which this particular doctrinal house is built. And as I said, we're studying the doctrine of inerrancy. So let's begin with the connection between these two things, the two pillars, the character of God and the character of Scripture. We began with Psalm 138. Now I want you to notice again in Psalm 138, this statement at the end of verse 2. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It's quite a remarkable statement, is it not? The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that God has exalted, so exalted His Word and given it such a lofty place. Why? Because there's an intimate connection between God and His Word, right? What God says flows out of who He is, what His character is. We know this in human life many times. A human being is often known, his character is known by what he says, by how he speaks. And when it comes to the Lord, there's this intimate connection between these two things, between the Lord and His Word. And we see this in a number of different places in Scripture. Psalm 138 is one of those. Let me give you a few others. They're also from the Psalms. I'll read these to you. Psalm 56:4, in God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Why is the psalmist praising God's Word? Shouldn't he be praising God? Is it idolatry for the psalmist to praise God's Word? No, of course not. Because God and His Word go together. To praise God's Word is to praise God. One more, Psalm 119:161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of Your Word. Now, if someone said, I stand in awe of God, that'd be a correct statement. Is it a correct statement to also say, I stand in awe of God's Word? You better believe it. That's what the psalmist just said. Why? Because again, there's this close connection between God and His Word. The Lord Himself has identified His Word as belonging to Him, as coming out of His lips and reflecting His character. Okay, so there's an important connection between these two things. When we're thinking about inerrancy, the Bible being free from error, when we're thinking about the Bible being infallible, incapable of making an error, why do we think that way? We think that way because of this connection that's between these two things, who God is and how connected that is to His Word. When God speaks, we expect it to reflect the character of the God who is speaking. To put it another way, sorry, Lydia, I have to erase your picture. But it was a fine picture, and it served a good purpose. Thank you. Okay, so let's do some logic. Our world today is in serious need of logic. So let's have a logic lesson, okay? This is sanctified biblical logic. And I got this from Dr. Charles Ryrie. Here's your major premise. God is true. What is that? It's a statement about God's character, right? Okay, here's your minor premise. God inspired the Bible. Okay? Major premise, minor premise. What comes next? The conclusion. And what's the conclusion? Bible is true. You see where we started? We started here, then we went here, and then because of those things, we went here. And that's what we're doing here when we're thinking about the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Good old logic. In short supply in the world today. Okay, now what we want to do is we want to turn our attention to this one. We've done this. Who is God? What is He like? He's truthful. He's trustworthy. Now we want to turn our attention to what's the character of Scripture? What's the nature of the Bible? What's it like? What does it say of itself? What should we expect once we examine what Scripture has to say about itself? So we're going to cover these five areas. We'll try to make it through as many of these as we can tonight. We're going to talk about the divine origin of Scripture. Where did it come from? What's its source? Then we're going to talk about the Bible being identified as the Word of God, something we've discussed before, but we'll touch on again here. Then we'll have some attributes of Scripture, such as it being true, statement after statement in the Bible, identifying God's Word with truth, the purity of Scripture, and finally the perfection of Scripture. Okay, let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of the foundational texts that we have considered in our study of the doctrine of Scripture, and it will continue to be that. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. We considered it, of course, when we looked at the doctrine of inspiration. It's one of those classic texts that explains the doctrine of inspiration. Now we return to it thinking about inerrancy. Okay, let's read verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember what we said that means. All Scripture is given by inspiration, or given by inspiration in the Greek language, is that one special word, theopneustos, God breathed. All Scripture breathed out by God. So what is the source of the Bible? Where did it come from? Where did the Scriptures, the sacred writings of Old and New Testament, what is their source? Their source is God. Now, many people want to say, no, men wrote the Bible. Just a bunch of men. Now, is it true that men wrote the Bible? Yes. God used men, but the mistake, the fatal mistake that people are making is to discount the divine origin of the Bible or the divine authorship of the Bible. Where did the Scriptures come from? God breathed them out. That's where they came from. That was their origin. Their source was God Himself. Okay? Once more, 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is another foundational passage that we have considered before. We talked about it with inspiration. Now we're talking about it again here with inerrancy. 2 Peter 1. Verses 20 to 21. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, so you're dealing there with the written Word of God, is of any private interpretation. Its origin is not in man, we might say. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Where did the prophetic word come from? Well, we know where it didn't come from. Top of verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of what? By the will of man. So it wasn't that Jeremiah just got up one morning and said, I've got a great idea. Or Isaiah came and said, listen, I need to set you guys straight. I've been thinking about this and I've got a word from me, myself, and I. No, that's not what they did. What did they come and do? We've talked about it many times. They came and when they opened their mouth, they prefaced their statement with, thus saith the Lord. What were they doing? They were pointing to the divine origin of the word they spoke. The source was not them, it was God. It was God Himself. Why did they speak? They didn't speak based on their own will. End of verse 21. But holy men of God spoke as they were what? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried them along like the wind fills the sails of the boat and carries it along the sea. That's what happened. So point number one here, when we're thinking about what is the Bible, we must remember that it comes from God. Its source is God. And if its source is God, and God is true, and He cannot make mistakes, and He cannot lie, and He cannot mess things up, then the Bible can't mess things up either, can it? The Bible cannot err. The Bible cannot be wrong. Why? Because the Bible came from Him. It came from the Creator, from the Lord God Himself. Okay, number two. Let's talk about the Bible's identity as the Word of God. This is another one we covered in inspiration. We looked at all these different ways that the Bible identifies itself as the very Word of God. I won't make you turn to these. I'll read you these. First one is John 10:35. This is Jesus speaking. And He says, if He called them gods, unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, Jesus is referring to one of the Old Testament Psalms. And listen again to what He just did. If He called them gods, unto whom the what? The Word of God came, and the Scripture, the sacred writings of the Old Testament, cannot be broken. You see what Jesus just did? He equated Scripture with what? The Word of God. Or the Apostle Paul, Romans 3. We've looked at this text a number of times. Romans 3:2, much in every way, Paul says, chiefly because to them were committed, that is to the nation of Israel, the oracles of God. Do you remember what an oracle is? An oracle, we might say, is something spoken. It's the very words in pagan thought of a god. In terms of the Bible and the one true God, it's the very words of God, the very utterances of the Lord Himself. One more, the Apostle Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us. What message did Paul come bringing? He came bringing, according to him, the word of God. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul comes preaching the gospel. He comes proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And what does he say it is? He says it's not the word of men. It's the word of God. That's how you received it, and you were right to receive it as such. Okay? So, you see the connection, I hope. If the Bible is this, can it make mistakes? Can it be wrong? Can it have gone out of date? Can its expiration date have passed and we should throw it out? That's what many people think today. Old and irrelevant. Aren't you glad that just because something gets older doesn't make it irrelevant? In fact, the older things get many times makes it even more relevant. If the Bible's the Word of God, then it is the Word of God, not of man. And therefore, it must be inerrant. It has to be inerrant, because we know what the character of our God, that He does not speak lies. Now, let's move on to this third area and look at all the different ways in which Scripture describes the Word of God itself as true. As true. Let's look at some of these together. Psalm 119 now. Psalm 119 is the psalm of the Word of God or the law of God. And Psalm 119, as you've heard me say before, covers God's Word from so many different wonderful angles. And so let's consider Psalm 119 here in the light of this portion of our study, the Bible as truth, as being true. Psalm 119, and beginning at verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Okay, so the psalmist declares his choice. I've chosen the way of truth. Where might he find that? Thy judgments have I laid before me. Where did he find the way of truth? He found it in God's judgments. Okay, verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. What are God's judgments? They are the word of truth. Now down to verse 142. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the what? Thy law is the truth. It's reliable, it's faithful, it's true. Now verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Not some of them, not a portion of them, not 75% of your commandments, but all your commandments are truth, Lord. One last one, it's verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Okay, so you see Psalm 119 telling you over and over again in different ways, from different angles, the Word of God, the law of God, the judgments of God, truth. That's what you find there. You find the absolute truth of God. Okay, now let's turn back to the New Testament. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17 is Jesus, as it is often called, high priestly prayer. It's his prayer he prays to his Father on the eve of the crucifixion. And let's note a few things about the context before we get to the verse that we want to focus on, which is verse 17. Let's begin at verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the Father and says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." What did Jesus give to his disciples? He gave them words. Words from who? Words from the Father. "For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Verse 14, "I have given them thy word." What did Jesus give his disciples? He gave them the word of the Father. The Word of God, we might say. "And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And now verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth." Set them apart, Father. Consecrate them as holy to yourself. And do it through the instrumentality of the truth, of your truth, where might we find that? Where might we find the sanctifying truth of God? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us without an answer. End of verse 17, thy word is truth. Where do you find the truth of God that will set a disciple apart in holiness to the Father himself? You find it in the word of God. See what Jesus just did? He just equated word and truth. The word of God is the truth of God. You see the connection there. The connection, again, is to describe the word of God as being true. Now, if Jesus tells us this, and as we've talked about before, whose word should I accept on this matter? The smart man, supposedly, at the local university, who tells me the Bible is a hodgepodge of errors and human thinking and maybe some inspirational thoughts and that sort of thing? Or should I go with Jesus? Which one should we go with? Well, you know the answer to that, and I know you say amen. Of course, we go with Jesus. One of the most wonderful things, one of the most encouraging things for you, if you're sitting there watching television and you just watch the National Geographic special on the Bible, which I tried to tell you not to watch it, but you did it anyway, is to turn that off and go get your Bible and think about Jesus' viewpoint on Scripture. What does Jesus think about the Bible? What did he think about the Old Testament? Did he ever give anybody the impression or the slightest inkling that there were mistakes in it? That it couldn't all be trusted? That it had to be wrong on some things, right? No, of course not. You get a statement like this from Jesus and many others, thy word is truth. All right, you don't have to turn to these. Let's do a couple more here under this heading of the Bible being true. In the New Testament, the gospel message is described in a few different places as the word of truth. For example, Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted, Paul writes, after you heard the word of truth. What is that? The gospel of your salvation. So if Paul wants to describe the gospel message that he proclaims, that he has gone all over Asia Minor, risking his life to proclaim, what is one of the titles that he gives that gospel message? The word of truth. Or James, the Apostle James, James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the gospel message. The saving power of God's word in the gospel is described as the word of truth. One more, and we'll stop here. On more than one occasion in the New Testament, we see the importance of truthful witness, of bearing witness to the truth, of being a faithful and trustworthy witness. For example, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So Paul here makes this emphatic statement, what I am writing to you, I'm not lying in what I'm writing to you. I am speaking and writing the truth. Or 1 Corinthians 15. How important is it that what Paul says about Jesus rising from the dead be actually true? Be factually, historically true? Well, Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, a serious matter indeed. What's a false witness do? He lies. He doesn't speak the truth. And Paul says, we speak the truth. If we didn't, if Jesus did not really rise from the dead, we'd be found, what? False witnesses. One more, 1 Timothy 2:7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. It's the Apostle Paul again. Confirming and stating to his reading audience, I am telling you the truth. I am not lying in what I have proclaimed among you and in what I have written to you. I hope that encourages you to know that your Bible is true from start to finish. It has to be. Put all this together, these three things that we've covered. If it comes from God, if it's His Word, would we expect anything less than this? Would we expect anything less than pure, absolute, unmixed truth? No, we wouldn't, and we shouldn't. What we have in the Bible is absolute truth. And thus, once again, we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Scripture has to be, must be, and truly is, without error.